Pray with me, please. Oh, gracious and merciful Father, we pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes today to see Christ and our need for a Savior. We pray, Lord, that we might see Christ so very clearly, see him take away our sin as he was lifted up on the cross, and as he became sin in our place, making us righteous in him. We know, Lord, that you have enabled your people down through the ages, to see Christ in types and pictures. And so I pray, dear Father, that you would enable us today to see Christ as well, trusting Christ as our Savior, so that we might have life in Christ to serve you and in salvation and service of your people. You might be glorified, dear Lord. Gracious Father, make your word powerful in our hearts so that we might look to you for all things, in grace, in mercy, in pardon, in peace, and in every new covenant blessing, those blessings which you give us in the fullness of the glory of Christ, here, now, and for all eternity. And dear Lord, I pray that you might enable me to preach your gospel of Christ to your people, that you might give me the joy of seeing the salvation of souls, for it's in Christ's name that we've come today to worship you and to learn of you. And it is Christ's name that we pray for the salvation of your people, as you give them the faith of Christ, to believe on Christ, to trust Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. My text this morning actually comes from two places in God's Word. First, we'll look at Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, where we see the marvelous picture of Christ as a brazen or as a brass serpent, which Moses lifted up before the people so that they might look and be healed from their sin, from those serpent bites. And then when we have looked at this picture of Christ, we'll look in John 3, verses 14 to 18, where we have a second text. And in this text, Christ himself tells us, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God's Word is filled with types and pictures, pictures of Christ. But I think that there is no better picture of Christ as our Redeemer or as the way that sinners are saved than that picture which is found in the Old Testament that we're going to look at today. That picture of a brazen serpent. And then for our Lord himself to choose this Old Testament picture to illustrate the gospel to Nicodemus, that makes it even more important picture of Christ for us to contemplate. The religious Pharisee seems to me to confirm the value and the accuracy of this picture of the brazen serpent as a picture of the gospel, as a picture of God's free and sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. So it's my earnest prayer this morning that as sinners we all might look to Christ, that we all might be healed, as by God's grace I endeavor to uphold this wonderful picture of Christ, so that you might see Christ as your Savior more clearly. If you know the deadly bite of your sin, and you want to learn of God's mercy in Christ, then I pray that you might listen closely to God's Word. And as you listen, I pray that you might see and learn of Christ our Savior, who heals from this bite of sin. Let's look at the first text. God had marvelously used Moses to bring Israel out of slavery in the land of Egypt. But in Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, it says that as they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to encompass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, Wherefore, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. We hate this light bread that God has provided for us. Could you believe that they would say such a thing? We hate this bread that God has provided. Falls out from heaven. All we have to do is pick it up. They hated it. That's the way with all people, though, isn't it? They have been slaves in Egypt. But now, because the way seems difficult to them, the people rebelled against God. They were discouraged because of the way. Oh, dear Father, how often I complain about what you do in my life. That's nothing but sin. Turn, please, to Hebrews 3 and verse 19. You see, the way that the Israelites were traveling was leading them away from Canaan. That's where they wanted to go, was to Canaan, and it was leading them away from Canaan and toward, instead of being toward Canaan. But it was the way that they had chosen. They had chosen this way at Kadesh Barnea. They could have, and they should have, entered the land of milk and honey, but their unbelief had turned them away from God. So, as Hebrews 3:19 says, we see that they could not enter into the land of Canaan because of unbelief. Let me say this as clearly as God would enable me to say it. Our wanderings in this wilderness of sin, this world, are of our own choosing. We choose the way that we're going to go. If you tell me that you have a free will, I'll agree with that. You do have a free will. Your free will makes you free to do whatever you want to do. But what your free will is, it's in bondage to your sin. And what an unsaved person always chooses to do is always rebellion against God. By nature, rather than God's way, we always want our own way. Be honest. Be honest. Isn't that true of you? It's true of me. Which of us doesn't decide for himself which way he will go in this world? Our need to exercise our own will started out with our father, Adam. It was in Adam that we first chose not to believe God. And we have continued in our unbelief. We have continued in our failure to trust God ever since. In Romans 5, verse 12, it tells us that this is why we're like this. It says, As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By nature, we always want our own way. I notice even little Katie is like that. She wants her own way. And when you get to be old like me, and I think I'm the oldest one in the room, you still want your own way. In Adam, we wanted to be our own God. We wanted to have our own way, which is another way of saying that we wanted to be our own God. And the consequence was death for the whole human race. Because we haven't inherited Adam's nature, his sin nature. There in the wilderness, the Israelite people spoke against God. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, says that they actually were speaking against Christ, which is really the same thing because Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. And they also murmured against Moses. They murmured against God's prophet, who was the leader that God had provided for them to follow. But they wanted their own way. As God says in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And as Paul, by the inspiration of God, said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Nothing that either the Lord or Moses his servant had done since they had left Egypt had pleased them. And so they spoke against the way of God. They spoke against the word of God. Do you think that our generation is any different? Well, it isn't. Instead of recognizing that our condition and our troubles in the spirit and the flesh are of our own making, and instead of justifying God and his judgments, we murmur against the Lord. We murmur against his way, against his word, and against his servants, because we want our own way. I must confess, I've even done that this morning. There is something about a natural man which makes him want his own way. Even believers want their own way. The lust for our own way got us into the mess that we're in. And yet, we still reject God's way, wanting our own way. As Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And as God looks at us, trying foolishly to go our own way, he says to us in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. Neither are your ways my ways. The problem is unbelief. Unbelievers always think that they know better than God knows which way they ought to go. And so the Israelites found fault with the bread that God had provided for them from heaven. They called it manna. Manna means, what is it? And I have this picture of first time it rained that manna down onto the earth. Some man, one of those Israelites, walked over and he picked it up and he looked at it and he said, ooh, what's this? They didn't like that bread. They said, our soul loathes this bread. They even found fault with the water from the rock. What a horrible, condemning statement that is, especially in the light of the fact that the rock was Christ. And the manna was a picture of Christ. Christ, who is the bread of life. Jesus Christ is God's gift of life, and his word is the water of life. But they murmured against both of them. Turn, please, to John 5, verses 39 and 40. How many people in this religious world today do you know who are content with Christ? How many people are content with this bread of life and water of life? In John 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus said to some very religious people who said that they believed the Word of God, Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you not come to me that you might have life. Now turn to John 6, verses 51 and 52, if you will, please. You might make an excuse for the Jews wandering there in the wilderness. Those Jews who rejected the pictures of Christ as the bread of life and the water of life. But what excuse do we have today for rejecting Christ? We have God's Word that tells us about Christ. They didn't have God's Word. They only had these pictures. In John 6, verses 51 and 52, Jesus said, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give of the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then, continuing on in John 6, in verses 55 to 60, Jesus said, For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father, and so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, he that eateth of me, Jesus is saying, shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Like Israel of old and the Jews in the days of the apostles, we will not have this man reign over us. We will not rejoice in his way of life. We all want our own way, and so we keep on going our own way, even though our own way is hard. Our own way is difficult. And going our own way is only going to lead us to hell. It's only going to cause us grief. But turn back to our text in Numbers 21, please. This time, look at verses 6 and 7. And let's see what God did to these self-willed people, these unbelievers, who insisted on going their own way in opposition and in rebellion against God. And as you look at what God did for these sinners, I pray you can also see God's love and mercy in what God did. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Can you see love in that? In Numbers 21, verses 6 and 7, we're told, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And so Moses prayed for the people." You know, God used their sin. God used their unbelief to point them to Christ. Because of their sin of unbelief, because of their murmuring and rebellion against God and against Moses, Moses who was the serpent of God, God judged the people. He sent deadly poisonous serpents among them, and the people were bitten by the serpents, and many of them died. Hear me carefully, please. When I say that sin, our sin, has separated us from God, the serpent of sin has left its poison in every son of Adam, and so death, the wages of sin, is upon us. The wages of sin is upon us unless we can find a Savior to heal us from the bite of sin. We see the love of God in that, when God shows us a Savior who can save us from our sin. As Romans 5, verses 17 to 19 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, by Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, by Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." You can fight it. You can murmur if you want to, you can complain about it. But the truth is that in Adam all die. There was no human cure for the fiery serpent's bite, just as there's no human cure for the guilt and condemnation of sin. Spiritual death is in us, physical death is upon us, and an eternal death awaits us. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But God takes our sin, and he causes us to be blessed. as he points us to Jesus Christ, showing us our need for a Savior, showing us our sin, he blesses us. Blessed are they who mourn over their sin, because they shall be comforted. And so the people went to Moses and they begged him. They begged him to intercede for them with God. Only the love and the great mercy of God could deliver them. This is what Henry Mahan said, that God's grace and mercy is, and oh, how much sinners need them both. God's grace, Henry Mahan said, is God giving us what we don't deserve. And God's mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. If you are at all concerned about being a sinner, there's only one thing then for you to do. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, because God's grace and God's mercy are only found in Christ. And when you have found Christ, you have found God's love for you. Now look back at Numbers 21, and this time to verses 8 and 9. God provided a remedy in Jesus Christ. God provided these Israelites wandering in the wilderness a picture. And it was a picture of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. In Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses," after he'd gone to God on their behalf, "the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks on it, they'll live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it up on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." A brazen serpent was made in the likeness of the fiery serpents. And so also Jesus Christ our Lord was made in the likeness of human flesh. As Paul said in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul said about Christ, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Jesus Christ was made of a woman, bone of bone and flesh of our flesh. As he said in Luke 24, verse 39, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." As Isaiah 53, verse 12 says about Christ, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And did you notice this about the brass serpent? The serpent of brass had no venom. The serpent of brass had no poison, just as Christ had no sin. Christ was tempted, just as we are, and yet without sin. The serpent of brass was lifted up on a pole, and in that the serpent pictures Jesus Christ lifted up on a cross. In John 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so, bearing our sin, Christ Jesus was nailed to a cross. If you can't see the love of God in that, then you're just spiritually blind. Maybe more than spiritually blind. Maybe you're totally blind. Because I see the love of Christ so clearly in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for my sin. I hope you can see it as well. As Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 says about Christ, "Surely he hath borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, I pray that you can hear and believe that. And in 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "For Christ also has once suffered for our sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." For those Israelites who were bitten by the serpents, there was only one remedy for them, and that was to look to the serpent on the pole. And in a similar way, for those who know their sin, there is only one Savior. There is only one place to look. One Redeemer, one Deliverer to look to. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, who loved us enough to die so that we might have life in him. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father but by me." And in Acts 4:12, the apostle said about Christ, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Then in John 3, verses 35 and 36, it says that the Father loveth the Son and has given all things into his hand, and he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. All that the people were required to do, all that those Israelites were required to do, was to look to the serpent. And when they looked to the serpent, they would be healed. You see, God provided a remedy. It was a remedy which was full, and it was complete. Nothing needed to be added to it. And so God commanded them to look. And our command from God is exactly the same. God says, look and live. In 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13, the apostle of God says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. This is why I've written them to you, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God." Eternal life is in Jesus Christ, and you find life in no other place. And in Romans 3, verse 28, Paul says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The remedy that God provided was sufficient. It was effectual for dying sinners. No matter how severe the case was when the snake said to them, it was look and live." I wonder how many people refused to look at that brass serpent. All they had to do was to look and live. But many died. It says, "Much people of Israel died," which tells me that they refused to look to that brass serpent. Kind of seems too simple, doesn't it? Just look and live. The common notion that most people have, even very religious people, is that salvation is for good people. Salvation is for church workers, those who are examples and good moral specimens. But how different the Word of God is. How different this example from God is. God's grace is for the guilty. God's people don't need a Savior. Good people don't need a Savior. They trust in their own righteousness. Christ, the Savior, is a Savior of sinners, not good people. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, Paul said by the inspiration of God that, "For when we were yet without strength, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, yet perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Matthew 9, verses 10 to 13, it says, And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came, and they sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, those are the ones that need the physician. So go ye and learn what that means, and I'll have mercy, not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Turn, please, now to 2 Kings 18, verses 1 to 4. I want to show you something that I think is kind of interesting, and I pray you can hear it. God's mercy is for the miserable man. It's for the miserable woman, for the miserable child, made miserable because they know that they can't help themselves. We don't have a gospel for self-righteous sinners or for those who only pretend to need a Savior. Our gospel is for the lost sinner, just as Moses' brazen serpent was for the hopelessly bitten Israelites who are about to die from the bite of the serpent. There's an interesting commentary on human nature which is found in 2 Kings 18, verses 1 to 4. There God says, Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and he broke the images, and he cut down the groves. And then this is what I want you to see. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now, why in the world would he do that? Why would he break up this brazen serpent? It was a marvelous souvenir, wasn't it? Why would he break it up? He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Under those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. That word Nehushtan means nothing but brass. It was Moses who had raised this brass serpent up on a pole. It was done at God's direction, and it clearly was a picture of Christ. But in time, the children of Israel, forgetting that it was only a picture, they made an idol out of it, and they began to worship it. They offered incense to it. And so God raised up a king, and I think it was for the primary purpose of destroying this brass serpent. It is God that worketh in his people both to will and to do his good pleasure. Turn now, please, to John 14, verses 22 to 26. By nature, men will always turn away from God, and that's the evil of our graven images. We begin to worship the image rather than the substance. And that's clear evidence of our sinful natures. That shiny brass serpent was only a picture. It was Nehushtan. It was only a piece of brass. Don't people today tend to worship the land where Christ lived, calling it the Holy Land? I don't know how to refer to that land except by calling it a holy land. That's what everybody calls it. Don't they worship the place where Christ died and was buried? I've seen pictures of the place where they think he was crucified and the place where he died. and they built churches on both of those places. Isn't the cross itself, isn't this cross behind me, an object of worship? What idolatry, and oh, how easily we fall into that idolatry. It isn't the cross that saves, but it's the Christ of the cross that saves. It isn't the eating of the bread and the wine that saves, but it's Christ's broken body and shed blood. And by faith, understanding that by his death as our substitute, that's how we're saved. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We need to constantly remember that it is only by God's love and mercy that we are saved. And so we need to constantly be looking to Christ. Only Christ can keep us from falling. And so we as sinners, we praise God for the good news of Christ our Savior and for the leading and guiding of his Holy Spirit. Because as Christ said in John 14, verses 22 to 26, and he was speaking to a disciple, he said, or he asked, actually, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loveth me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and will make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. As we look at this second text of our sermon today, in John 3, verses 14 to 18, it may help us to understand these words of Christ our Savior if we can see that they relate to the Son of Man as Christ Jesus, who is the God-man. No man but the God-man has ever both ascended and descended from heaven as Jehovah's servant with the purpose of making known the being and the perfections and the love of God to his church, which we see in God's threefold persons of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Only Christ Jesus, the God-man, has ever done that, and we need to look to him for all things, because all things, which everything that we need, we find in Christ. It is Jesus Christ and Christ only which lay in the bosom of the Father, and it's this same Christ Jesus who has come to declare him. Because although Enoch and Elijah, as men, have special indications of having a divine favor from God, in that they were translated to heaven and were different from the spirits of just men made perfect, yet no one but Jesus Christ could act in the capacity of the God-man in one person, making known Jehovah to his people. Who Christ was, and the job that he had been given by God to accomplish, was unique to Christ, and it was unique to him only. As Jesus Christ said of himself in Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son shall reveal him. And so this question becomes very significant that Christ asked in John 6, verse 62. Jesus asked his disciples, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Turn, please, to Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31. Jesus asked his disciples, what if you were to see me ascend up to heaven where I came from? And in consideration of what the everlasting presence of the Son of Man in heaven means to us, I think nothing can be clearer, but it means that our mediator, our Jesus Christ, is our everlasting representative before God in matters concerning God's covenant of grace. Christ Jesus has been our representative from the beginning in the eternal counsel of God. You hear what I said? It's important. Christ Jesus has been our representative from eternity in the everlasting, eternal counsel of God. As Christ said in Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the earth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, and when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." But then listen to this: "Rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." That's Christ talking. He says, "My delights were with the sons of men," even before the creation of the world. Christ here in Proverbs 8 is speaking in his capacity as wisdom. And this was said not only at a time before Christ took on the robe of man's flesh, but it was said before the foundations of the earth were laid. So in what way was Christ possessed then? How was Christ set up, and how were his delights in the sons of men then? It could only have been that Christ, our mediator, was even then the representative of the people which his Father gave to him to be saved. As the great events of God's salvation were planned and brought forward in the eternal counsel of God, which would be accomplished in the fullness of time, Christ Jesus was then our representative before God in that counsel of God. So then it must have been that these things were done in Jehovah's mind, already determined and accomplished. So that in this sense, Christ's presence as the Son of Man was everlasting in heaven as our mediator and our representative before God. And that's where the resurrected Son of Glory is today. He sits at the right hand of God. As Colossians 1:15 says about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And as John 1, verses 2 and 3 says about Christ, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so John 3, verses 14 to 18 must be considered in this light. Jesus Christ, our mediator, has been our representative, and he continues to be our representative before God for all eternity. He is God who became a man to save his people from their sin, and who is now sat down at the right hand of God. But, and I think this is important, the Lord God fills all space, and he is no more present in heaven than he is present on earth. And since he never stopped being God when he took on the form of a man, then as God, he continued to fill all space. So when Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, was having his conversation with Nicodemus here on the earth, he was at the same time fully God and fully the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator. I don't know about you, but that whole thought sort of staggers my mind. But it helps me to understand it when I think of Jesus Christ as the head of his body, the church. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul said, and he's talking about Christ, he said that God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Do you have your Bibles open to John 3, verses 14 to 18? Turn there, please. So as we read this text in John 3, I ask you to think of Christ in this way when he talks about lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. That brazen serpent is a beautiful picture of Christ. Christ, who is the Son of Man, the God-man who was to come, who was sent by God to save his people from their sin. Sent by God, actually, from before the foundations of the world. In John 3, verses 14 to 18, Jesus, the God-man, said to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then he says that same idea again in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world," not to condemn our sin, "but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God." There are two things, I think, that we need to remember about Jesus, the Son of Man. The first is that he knew no sin. He knew no sin, so he was made sin for his people as their representative. And so they knew no righteousness should be made the righteousness of God in him. And the second thing that we need to remember about the Son of Man was that just as the church, by the fall of Adam, came justly under the sentence of God's curse, so also Jesus Christ, as the husband and surety of his people, as the head of his church, was made a curse for them, so that they might be redeemed from the curse. Again, we see Christ acting as the representative of his people. Although we might see God's love for us in Christ acting as the representative of his people. In Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul said it this way. He said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." And again, in Hebrews 2, verse 17, Paul said, "Wherefore," or "that's why, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." In both of these things, in Christ being made sin for us, and in Christ being made a curse for us, the Son of God, who had assumed our likeness in what is called the fullness of time, effectually accomplished, fully accomplished, what he had been sent by God to accomplish. Jesus Christ, the God-man, saved his people from their sin, and he removed the curse of the law from them. But God's people were on this earth many years before Christ died on the cross. You remember, I'm sure, that in God's mind, that which he determined was accomplished even before it came to pass in time. All that God wills comes to pass because he is God. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. So before the accomplishment of salvation in time, when the Son of Man died on that cross, God sent numerous pictures of Christ's death so that those who were living in the Old Testament times might see and believe. Believe what? Well, that they might believe that Jesus Christ died to save them from their sin. And the Holy Spirit used these pictures to teach God's people of Christ, giving them the faith to believe and to trust that Christ died as their substitute for their salvation. And so the scapegoat was appointed on the Day of Atonement to show that sin was removed from God's people and placed on another, and the brazen serpent was raised up on a pole to set forth a picture of Christ's atonement on the cross that would be made and that was already made in the mind of God. Both the scapegoat and the brazen serpent directly pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they pointed to him alone, to nobody else. These pictures of Christ didn't save God's people. Christ saved his people. But they allowed God's people to look to Christ and to believe that there was a Christ who would come and die as their substitute to save them from their sin. But while the scapegoat pointed clearly to Christ, still no Israelite was able to see Christ by it until their spiritual eyes were opened by God. And no Israelite whose eyes were opened by God couldn't possibly overlook Christ as bearing the sins of his people. And the raging serpent, which so clearly reveals Christ, who bore both the weight and the displeasure of God due to the sins of God's people, also only became visible when it was viewed by the eyes of the faith of Christ. And this is what Jesus is explaining to his disciples. He says, as the brazen serpent, this wonderful picture of Christ's substitutionary and sacrificial death, was lifted up on a pole, Jesus says to his disciples, the dying Israelite, bitten by sin, was made by God able to look with an eye of hope to what the serpent pictured as God's own appointed way of salvation. And the sinner, any sinner whatsoever who looked would be healed. Not healed by the brazen serpent, but healed by Christ, who was pictured by the serpent. Now turn, please, to Isaiah 45 and verse 22, please. And so now the thing that was pictured by the brazen serpent was Jesus Christ himself, who is the only way by which any sinner is ever redeemed, and he's the only way that Jehovah has appointed for the salvation of his people. The brazen serpent is lifted up so that the dying sinner might look to Christ. Not the brazen serpent, but to Christ, which the serpent pictured. And they might look with an eye of faith and be saved. As Isaiah 45, verse 22 says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. That command of God, spoken by God through a prophet, through the prophet Isaiah, that is just as true today. That statement is just as true today as it was in the Old Testament. And so I say to you, if you're a sinner, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, my prayer is that our hearts might be made open, that our ears might be made to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might be given eyes to see and a heart to believe and faith to trust Christ only as our Lord and Savior to the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.